Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The much neglected Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalaleel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarma. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan, and so on. When New York City, on September 11th, 2001, was attacked, I was a young preacher. I, even at that time, was able to discern, not just from the providence, but from the Word of God. Not just the providence in itself, but the providence interpreted in the light of the Word of God, that our nation was suffering a judgment at the hands of the Most High. And in the coming years, I would notice a pattern of judgments followed by periods of relative quiet, periods of mercy. So we would have a judgment, like the destruction of New Orleans, and then there would be a period of quiet, a period of mercy. Interestingly enough, our Westminster Larger Catechism tells us that sins are aggravated. They are made more heinous in the sight of God when they are committed in the face of judgments and mercies. And we have had a succession of both. Seasons of judgment that ought to move us to repentance. And then we have had displays of God's mercy and forbearance, the goodness of God that ought to lead us to repentance. And yet, rather than improving spiritually, the American people have gone forward in a waywardness, and it has been distressing. What is has been before, and what has been before will be yet again. There are always lessons for us in history, particularly in the Bible history. And as we advance in our genealogy here, we will see that what is present with us now as a people, these dynamics have been present in the families of the world of old. So I wanted to consider and conclude our reflections on verse 5 this morning, if you look with me at it again. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan, and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. We have already considered the great father Japheth. His inheritance, if you begin at the mountains of Ararat, up between the Black and Caspian Seas, lay westward around the coasts there of those very same seas, and even further westward beyond the Mediterranean into Europe and so forth. So the general habitation of Japheth's sons was westward and somewhat northward. We then, in looking at his children, considered Gomer. He was settled in central Asia Minor and northward to the Black Sea, and perhaps even a bit north of it. We looked at Magog, and Magog settled what would be known as Scythia, so north of the Black Sea and extending even somewhat eastward. We begin our new families with Madai. This one is relatively easy because we have help from a lot of scripture passages, so many that we really don't need to look at them or itemize them. Madai is clearly the progenitor of the Medes. The Medes will be famous in history for their conjunction and union with the Persians. So we will hear of the Medo-Persian Empire, for example, of the 6th century BC and moving forward. Madai is clearly a progenitor of the Medes, but it does appear that there is evidence that the first settlement was not in what we would later know as Media. That that would later be a habitation of Shem, and it's what you would expect, or where you would expect Shem. But it appears that the first settlement of Madai was in what would later be known as Macedonia. And then only later, so there you're getting into that territory that is due north and a little east of Greece, properly speaking. But it appears that maybe after that first settlement in Macedonia, a colony was sent eastward that eventually thrived and enjoyed that union with the Persians. But it does appear, well, it appears that you need both a European root and later a flowering among the people of the East, among the descendants of Shem. Javan pretty clearly settled in Greece, and his name appears to be at the root of the name Ionian. A number of the Greeks later as a subfamily would be called Ionians, but there does appear to be evidence that initially all of the Greeks were known as Ionians. Interestingly enough, if you take the exact same Hebrew consonants and just point them differently, you end up with the two names. So with consonants of Yod, Vav, and Nun, but the first two being pointed with an A-class vowel, you would get Yavan, Javan in English. But if instead you simply point that middle consonant, the Vav, with a holam, then you would get Yon, the root for Ion or Ionian. But however we take that etymological relationship, very much as in the case of Madai, we get several biblical references to Javan. If you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, I'll give you just one example. There are a handful more, but one should be sufficient. In Daniel chapter 8, you have a vision and a prophecy concerning two kingdoms, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, but then followed by the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the Greeks. In Daniel 8:21, we get these words, "And the rough goat is the king of Grisha." In Hebrew, it is Malach Yavon. So quite literally the king of Javan. But that it's the king of Greece really can't be doubted, because here we have a reference to Alexander the Great and his Greek kingdom overcoming the Medo-Persians. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia or Javan, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Right, so king of Grecia, probably here standing for kingdom of Grecia, and the great horn between the eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great, that did so much to advance the Greek kingdom eastward, breaking the strength of what must have seemed an indomitable Medo-Persian empire. So Javan's identity and settlement is tolerably clear. Tubal is a bit more difficult. This appears to be a reference to what would later be called the Iberians that settled between the Black and Caspian Seas. Interestingly enough, Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the first century AD, says that those Iberians were formerly called Thobeli. Right? So you see the relationship to Tubal. And Ptolemy, whose natural history would become famous, said that there was a city there, a famous city called Thebalica. So it does appear that Tubal was the progenitor of the Iberians between the seas. And some have speculated that perhaps they sent a colony westward, the Iberians of Spain. But that is a difficult matter to establish with any kind of certainty. Meshech is also somewhat difficult. Meshech appears to have settled almost immediately due northward of Palestine and Syria. One of its great cities was called Mazakah. And some have said that perhaps their territory initially extended as far north and east from Cappadocia as the Moesian Mountains, that in southwestern Georgia. So from Cappadocia to that region, that might have been their initial territory. And again, some have speculated that they were perhaps the progenitors of the Muscovites of Russia, which would be almost immediately northward. If you pass between the Black and Caspian Seas and just continue northward, eventually you would hit Russia's Moscow, perhaps named after these very same Muscovites. And then finally, Tiras. Tiras is very easy. They settled in Thrace, where Constantinople would eventually be. Tiras's name is preserved throughout the region on areas or territories, cities, ports, and so on. And Mars was worshipped, the god of war was worshipped in the region under the name of Thouros, perhaps throwing back to their original and great father. Before passing on to this morning's doctrine, if I might just make a quick observation on the miracle of knowledge that is in front of us. The names of these great fathers are ancient things in the biblical chronology. The flood is 2.5 millennia before the era of Christ and the apostles. So these are very ancient names, and yet we see the names marvelously preserved from that prehistoric age even into the age of history, and the settlements are as much as might be anticipated and are very sensible and liable to some historical confirmation. So it is a marvel. These God alone has been able to tell the history of the ancient peoples. But I digress. Our doctrine this morning is that sins are aggravated when against judgments and mercies. I've taken this from the Westminster Larger Catechism 151, which addresses one of the great religious myths of our place and age. Christians frequently will take it as a truism that all sins are equal in the sight of God. The Bible teaches no such things. No such thing. All sins are equal in the sense that any one of them, and even the smallest of them, will separate you from God eternally if no remedy is presented. But that doesn't mean that they are all equally heinous in God's sight. So if you have questions about the larger issue here, I would very much commend to you the study of Larger Catechism 151 and even some of the surrounding questions so that you can see the biblical material concerning the aggravation of sin and that they're not all the same. I wanted to look very specifically at the aggravation of sins when done in the face of judgments and mercies. So what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? The Larger Catechism's answer is sins receive their aggravations. And then I actually skip down to subdivision 3. From the nature and quality of the offense, if against means, mercies, judgments, and so on. So, very much as it is in the discipline of a child, if a child sins and a father chastens, but rather than being softened and brought to repentance by the chastening, the child hardens its neck under chastisement, this aggravates the guilt. That which should soften, sin is taking occasion and the child is becoming harder, and so the guilt is aggravated. When there have been judgments followed by mercies, as we are taught by the Apostle Paul, the goodness of God is constructed in such a way that it really ought to lead men to repentance. But when, instead of taking the opportunity that mercy affords to repent, if instead we presume upon it so that we might run on in our sins, then again, this becomes an aggravation of the guilt of those sins. To illustrate these dynamics for you, turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. I will begin reading in verse 5. Ezra has discovered that the Jews of the Restoration community have been intermarrying with the people of the land. One of the sins that had brought judgment upon them before, leading to the Babylonian captivity. And Ezra is sore distressed. So Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Just a brief comment. Here we see that God had judged his people for their sins, and those were not, in Ezra's day, ancient judgments, but judgments that were yet within their memory. And now verse 8. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. So just by way of summary, we see judgments for sin, but then that judgment was followed by mercy. They were preserved in Babylonian captivity. God granted them favor in the eyes of the Persians. The Persians made the restoration possible. They moved back. They have begun the rebuilding of God's house, the restoration of their worship, the repairing of those desolations. So their sins have been met both with judgments and with mercies, and those judgments and mercies in their native tendency, moving to repentance. But now what does Ezra find? Verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us, till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So by way of review, there were the initial sins and then judgments and a period of mercy. And then there's a third aggravation, adding, when we sin against the express words and commands of God, it makes those sins all the more heinous. But notice, because the repetition of the sins in the face of judgments and mercies is greatly aggravated, it's a frightful thing for Ezra to consider. If the sins before their aggravations had led to that Babylonian captivity, what's to be the judgment now? After these aggravations, would God cut them off completely? His prayer does end with a note of hope. They are yet in the hands of the Most High in the season of mercy, and thus a chance for repentance continues. And so there's a measure of hope. As I began, we need to apply these principles to our own nation, and we need to join Ezra in a like prayer. The sins of our nation have been greatly aggravated by this pattern of judgments and seasons of mercy. All of these things in their native tendency ought to move us to repentance, but we have abused the Lord's mercy and not cutting us off completely. And this has greatly aggravated our guilt. So let us pray for our nation, to be sure. But then let us be careful that we are not entering into the like sins personally and in our families. And to this end, I want to pull out the grand genealogy of First Chronicles again, because I think we need to place ourselves in the genealogy. And interestingly enough, we can all do it. Perhaps not in a really tidy way, because of course as history rolls on, the families have mixed and do continue to mix. But I'm just going to use myself as an example. But we need to place ourselves in the grand story of the great genealogy. There has certainly been mercy to our common family at the root. Noah and his three sons and their wives had all received the antediluvian theology, which has all of the seeds of all of the doctrines that would come. And most precious of all, they had the promise of Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of Eve that would come and work a glorious redemption for the seed of Eve, those that share Mama Eve's faith, and overthrow the works of the devil. With respect to my particular family, we would be Japhethites, the very family that is in view. And to our common familial shame, there was a very quick abuse of the mercy that had been granted to the family. We walked away from that pure antediluvian theology into idolatry. And that abused mercy was met with a judgment that my family and people for a season was given up to darkness, a great darkness and a long continued darkness. But thanks be to God, and may His mercies be ever magnified. That was not the end of my family's story. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, Ephesians likely written to Japhethites there in Asia Minor. Maybe not pure Japhethites, but Japhethites in general. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we had walked away from God, the true God. We had walked away from the one and only saving Christ. We had walked away from revealed religion and the covenant of grace that had within it the promises. And if God had been pleased to cast off my family forever, what could we say but that he had shown himself to be doubly just and doubly righteous in doing so? We were fallen. We deserved no truth. He gave us truth. And how did we respond to the gift of truth? We responded by abusing that mercy and walking away. This precipitated a judgment, but a judgment, if I might borrow Ezra's phrase, that still treated us better than what our iniquities deserved. And after a long season of that judgment, our great God remembered mercy, and the gospel was brought to European Japhethites. The gospel took strong hold in my ancient ancestors in those early years of the Christian era. But what did we do, having forgotten the judgments of idolatry and now sinning in the face of those and abusing the great mercy that had come to us in the restoration of revealed religion and saving truth among us? We returned to idolatry. But this time that great anti-Christian darkness. God once again visited that abused mercy with judgment. And my fathers after the flesh were given up to that darkness for a long season. But then, as it was of old, it was again. God, after a season of judgment, remembered mercy and that glorious reformation of the church, or rather that first reformation of the 16th century, and in that second reformation of the 17th century. And if at this point I might take a slightly narrower focus on my particular Japhethite family, we came out of Scotland. And my particular people, when it comes to the reformation of religion, we're behind no one in attainments. This is not familial or national boasting. This is simply a recognition of history and the facts of biblical attainments. And now these things have come down in the family to my particular family. So we have faced judgments, but nevertheless we have received in mercy this deposit of biblical truth recovered into our family by that glorious work of reformation, a glorious work wrought by the hand and power of God himself. How great the judgment should we walk away again. Oh, what great aggravations to walk away in the face not only of the truth itself, but in the face of all of these judgments and mercies intended to inculcate these truths in our minds and our hearts, to cause us to turn from a lost and dying world and the beguiling allurement of sin and cleave fast to this rich deposit of revealed truth. And most precious of all, if I might borrow the apostle's statement, how shall we escape after the truth has been delivered, after it has been further impressed in judgments and mercies, yea, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation and so great a Savior?